Let us worship God, let us sing to his praise and glory from the 65th Psalm, Praise waits for thee in Zion, Lord, to thee vows paid shall be. We sing the first five verses, that is six stanzas to the tune St. Stephen, Psalm 122, verses 1 to 5. Let us pray. Our gracious God and Father, we come before thy presence with joy and gladness and eager expectation to offer unto thee the worship and the love of our hearts. We thank thee, O God, for this blessed assurance that thou dost give to us at the outset of this thy holy day, that thou art the hearer of prayer. O God, compose our hearts and minds, we pray thee, to contemplate this wonder and this grace. Thou art great and high and holy. Thou art the Father of an infinite majesty. And we feel our smallness and our insignificance as creatures of the dust, and yet thou hast revealed in thy word that thou dost seek the fellowship of our poor hearts. Nay, more, thou delightest to speak with us, and thou delightest to hear our prayers. And so we come to thee, gracious God, in all the deep of our human need today, to ask of thee that thou wilt bless us and do us good in this sweet morning hour of worship. We bless thee, O God, for the many gifts of thy providence and grace and love that have visited us and helped us and encouraged us in the week that is past. There have been many burdens and cares, O God, but thou hast been near at hand to bless us. And in the quietness of thy gracious dealings with thy children, thou hast come to us with messages of grace and encouragement and timely help. O God, we praise thy great and holy name for all that thou art to those who trust in thee. And we ask of thee that thou wilt come to us and make thyself known to us this morning as we wait upon thee. Do thou speak to our inmost hearts in the hymns of praise that we sing, in the word of the scriptures that we read and meditate upon. And as we bow before thy presence at the throne of grace, may the whisper of thy love touch the deep places of our hearts to bring assurance to us that thou dost rule the world with a father's heart, and that thou dost care for us in all our weakness and in all our need. Lord, we are not worthy of the least of thy mercies. Thou knowest our sins and our failures. Thou knowest the times when we have been a disappointment to ourselves as well as to those who love us. But we thank thee for a love and a grace that's greater than all our sin and all our need. A love that forgives, that renews, that gives fresh hope and fresh heart to those that are cast down. And so we pray thee that in this morning hour thou wilt thus meet with us as we wait upon thee, and bless us and do us good beyond all that we could ask or think. For we offer our prayers in Jesus' name and for his dear sake. Amen. A hymn of praise, number 22, Praise to the Lord, the Almighty, the King of Creation. Number 22. Thank you. continue our studies in the parables this morning and read in Luke's Gospel chapter 18. Luke's Gospel chapter 18. There are two parables here, but we're concerned with the first of them. And Jesus spake a parable unto them to this end, that men ought always to pray and not to faint, saying, There was in a city a judge who feared not God, neither regarded man. And there was a widow in that city, and she came unto him, saying, Avenge me of mine adversary. And he would not for a while. But afterward he said within himself, Though I fear not God, nor regard man, yet because this widow troubleth me. I think the best, most accurate translation of that word troubleth is the Scottish word deaves me. Because this widow deaves me to death, I will avenge her, lest by her continual coming she weary me. And the Lord said, Hear what the unjust judge saith. And shall not God avenge his own elect, who cry day and night unto him, though he bear long with them? I tell you that he will avenge them speedily. Nevertheless, when the Son of Man cometh, shall he find faith on the earth? And he spake this parable unto certain who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and despised others. Two men went up into the temple to pray, the one a Pharisee and the other a publican. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself. Notice the emphasis. He wasn't praying to God, he was praying with himself. God, I thank thee that I am not as other men are, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this tax gatherer. I fast twice in the week. I give tithes of all that I possess. And the publican, standing afar off, would not lift up so much as his eyes unto heaven, but smote upon his breast, saying, God be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For every one that exalteth himself shall be abased, and he that humbleth himself shall be exalted. Amen. May God bless to us the reading of his holy word. Now, boys and girls, are you listening? Because I'm going to tell you a story. Maybe if you were listening to that reading, you'll have seen and heard that it's about prayer. Jesus said men ought always to pray and not to faint. Now, I was thinking about what I would tell you today. I was looking through my scrapbook. And as you know, I've got lots of interesting things in my scrapbook. And I found a whole lot of prayers. And I thought I would read one to you, and I'm sure the big folks will appreciate this as well as you. This is a prayer that somebody, I don't know who it was, prayed, but it appealed to me a lot. Lord God, I have no idea where I'm going. I do not see the road ahead of me. I cannot know for certain where it will end, nor do I really know myself. And the fact that I think I'm following your will does not mean that I'm actually doing so. But I believe that the desire to please you does in fact please you. And I hope that I will never do anything apart from that desire. I know that if I do this, you will lead me by the right road, though I may know nothing about it. Therefore will I trust you always. Though I may seem to be lost and in the shadow of death, I will not fear, for you are always with me, and you will never leave me to face my perils alone. Isn't that lovely? Isn't that beautiful? I like the first bit. Lord God, I have no idea where I'm going. Do you ever feel like that? No idea where you're going. Ah, but there's a hand that's unseen, and he will guide you. That's the first thing. And the second is a real story for the boys and girls. It's about a very famous Scotsman called Robert Louis Stevenson, who lived, quite a long time ago now, in Edinburgh. And when he was a small boy, he was often really very unwell and had to stay in his room. And one winter evening, as the night fell, his nurse found him with his nose pressed up against the windowpane, and he was looking out. And she said, "Oh, Master Robert, come away from that window. You catch your death of cold. But nurse, come and look. There's something wonderful happening out there." Now, I'll pause in that at that part of the story to tell you something. In those days, you see, they didn't have these great big street lamps that make your face look bilious and queer in the dark. Nothing like that in those old days. In fact, they had gas lamps. I wasn't alive when Robert Louis Stevenson was alive, but I remember the gas lamps. And I remember how a man used to come round with a great big stick, and he would push his stick up into the lamp and click a switch, and lo and behold, the light would light up. Now, think of that, because that's what Robert Louis Stevenson saw. And his nurse said, "But what is it you're seeing, Master Robert?" And he said, "There's a man going down the street, making holes in the dark." Now, what do you think of that? He was making holes in the dark. That was his way of saying that there were lights coming on. But as I thought of that lovely story, I realized that that's what prayer does. It makes holes in the dark. Now, I don't know, but I rather think there may be some people in church this morning for whom life is very dark. And here's the answer to them. Put up a little prayer, and that'll make a hole in the dark. And God's light will begin to stream through. You see that? Every time you say a prayer for somebody, you're making a hole in the dark. And through that hole, God's light is going to come to bring cheer, to bring encouragement. Have you been making any holes in the dark lately? Somebody said, "No, well, it's time we were starting, isn't it?" And when we say, "Lord Jesus, bless that poor man who's so unhappy," that's making a hole in the dark. And God's light will come down to brighten his life and to give him happiness and joy and peace. Will you remember the lamplighters making holes in the dark and then say to yourself, "I can make holes in the dark too"? Maybe tonight you should pray before you go to sleep, "Dear Lord Jesus, maybe there's somebody at our church who's in darkness tonight. Please bless that person, Lord Jesus, and you'll make a hole in the dark. And somewhere in Edinburgh, somebody who's very sad, maybe very sore, and maybe in great need, will suddenly realize that God cares for them, that God loves them, and that God wants to help them."
and you'll have made a hole in the dark. Think about that when you say your prayers, will you? And let's sing this lovely hymn together, number 670. Oh, what can little hands do to please the King of Heaven? 670. Pray. Our gracious God, by whom kings reign and princes decree justice, we draw near to thy throne of grace in accordance with thy word of command and exhortation to pray for those who are set in authority over us, that we may live peaceable lives in society. We pray this morning, O God, for the new government that is being formed and for all members of Parliament who have been duly elected by the people to serve in the Commons in the next few years. We humbly beseech thee, O Almighty God, that thy sovereign hand will be upon them as they take their seats at Westminster. And we pray that a due sense of solemn responsibility will rest upon them all as they take office and as they proceed to manage the affairs of the country. We pray, Lord God, especially that thy sovereign hand will rest upon the Prime Minister and her ministers of state. And we pray that a divine restraint will surely rest upon them, that they may rule and legislate not after their own thinking, but after thy sovereign counsel and will. We pray wisdom for them, O God, and we pray moderation for them. We ask for them, O God, wisdom, clear-sightedness, discernment, to know
what is thy will for the people of our land. And we ask of thee, O God Most High, that thou wilt purge and cleanse from all unworthiness, from all cheapness, from all that is scurrilous, and from all that lacks in true human dignity in the affairs of state. O God Most High, we humbly pray thy blessing and thy prospering upon the new government, that they may rule in accordance with thy holy mind and will, for the good of the people and for the glory of thy great and holy name. And we ask of thee, O God Most High, that thou wilt breathe a spirit of forbearance and restraint upon all extremes in our society. Lord God, our hearts have been saddened in past weeks by so much bitterness and vituperation expressed in public, men against men, saying that which is not convenient and certainly not worthy of those called to rule a nation. God have mercy upon those in public life. Raise their sights, we pray thee. Lift their hearts to higher and noble things. Give us, we beseech thee, leaders that will truly lead. Give us, we pray thee, men who will not stoop to base and unworthy things. Hear us, O Lord our God, in these our prayers, and grant that as the country settles down once more after so much feverish activity, that thou wilt bring a spirit of industry, a spirit of willingness to work, a spirit, O God, above all, of integrity and probity in public and in private life alike. We pray for the homes of our nation, O God Most High. We pray that the old values which have been so substantially challenged by a materialistic and a permissive society will be restored and renewed and rehabilitated in the public mind. We pray, Lord God, that in the families of the nation thou wilt establish truth and righteousness and grace and love for the well-being and the blessing and the enrichment of thy people. Hear us, O God, in this our prayer, for we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. The hymn 195, Spirit of God, descend upon my heart, wean it from earth, through all its pulses move. 195. Thank you. Now we come to this parable of the unjust judge and the importunate widow in Luke's Gospel, chapter 18, and the first 8 verses. Men, says Jesus, ought always to pray and not to faint. And it was this message that Christ was intent upon getting over. And it was for this reason that he told the parable. And I want, first of all, quite briefly, to deal with the message of the parable itself, because there's a sense in which it is quite simple. It's a parable which teaches its message by contrast rather than by comparison, as most of the other parables do. The parable of the prodigal, for example, speaks of God as a loving, compassionate father. And the father in the parable corresponds to the Father on high. But it is the opposite way round here. God is not to be thought of as like the unjust judge, either in his character or in his attitude towards prayer. And nothing could be further from the truth than to suggest that God was unwilling to hear. The opposite is intended, and in fact there's only one point of comparison between the widow's situation and the believer's, and that is the seeming delay in the answer. That's the focal point of the story. And beyond this, all the lessons are taught by contrast. The widow's redress seemed as if it would never come. And sometimes, says Christ, it seems as if God would never answer the urgent cries of his people. That's the only point of reference, and that's what the parable is about. God is not to be thought of like an unjust judge who has to be deaved to death before he'll answer prayer. And we're not to look on the widow's attitude either as an example to us in prayer. Indeed, sometimes when Christians do that in prayer, they get into big trouble, because they go on and on and on asking God for something that he is not prepared to give. And the danger is that sometimes God will say, all right, if you're determined to have it, here you are. He granted them the request and sent leanness to the soul. So the woman's attitude isn't an example of prayer either. The only thing that the parable is designed to underline is the fact of the delay. And Jesus teaches this by contrast. If an unjust judge, who is an evil man, will finally yield to the force of a widow's importunity, which he hates, how much more certainly will a righteous God, who is also a loving father, attend to the faithful prayers of his children whom he loves. Now, that's the message of the parable. It teaches it by contrast. But there's a great deal more for us to learn than the simple message of the parable. I felt it wise to begin with that because we need to have that in mind throughout all our study. But it's quite certain that here is a parable which depends a very great deal on the context in which Jesus spoke it. And the context is shown very clearly in the last half of the previous chapter.
and we'll really need to read that through together now. Luke's Gospel, chapter 17, at verse 20, where it says, "And when Jesus was demanded of the Pharisees when the kingdom of God should come, he answered them and said, The kingdom of God cometh not with observation, neither shall they say, Lo here, or Lo there, for behold, the kingdom of God is within you. And he said unto the disciples, The days will come when ye shall desire to see one of the days of the Son of Man, and ye shall not see it." Now notice how that links up with a parable. A desire to see one of the days of the Son of Man, and ye shall not see it. That's like the question we so often ask ourselves. Why doesn't God do something? Well, said Jesus, that day will come, and that's how you'll feel. "And they shall say to you, See here or see there, go not after them nor follow them. For as the lightning that lighteneth out of one part under heaven shineth unto the other part under heaven, so shall also the Son of Man be in his day. But first must he suffer many things and be rejected of this generation. And as it was in the days of Noah, so shall it be also in the days of the Son of Man. They did eat, they drank, they married wives, they were given in marriage, until the day that Noah entered into the ark, and the flood came and destroyed them all. Likewise also, as it was in the days of Lot, they did eat, they drank, they bought, they sold, they planted, they builded. But the same day that Lot went out of Sodom, it rained fire and brimstone from heaven and destroyed them all. Even thus shall it be in the day when the Son of Man is revealed. In that day, he who shall be upon the housetop and his stuff in the house, let him not come down to take it away. And he that is in the field, let him likewise not return back. Remember Lot's wife. Whosoever shall seek to save his life shall lose it, and whosoever shall lose his life shall preserve it. I tell you, in that night there shall be two men in one bed. The one shall be taken, and the other shall be left. Two women shall be grinding together. The one shall be taken, and the other left. Two men shall be in the field. The one shall be taken, and the other left. And they answered and said unto him, Where, Lord? And he said unto them, Wheresoever the body is, thither will the eagles be gathered together. And he spake this parable unto them, to this end, that men ought always to pray and not to faint. Then the parable, and then verse 7, Shall not God avenge his own elect, which cry day and night unto him, though he bear long with them? I tell you that he will avenge them speedily. Nevertheless, when the Son of Man cometh, shall he find this faith on the earth? Now that's the context in which Jesus spoke this parable. It was the context of his teaching about the coming of the Son of Man, the end time. And he enjoins men always to pray and not to faint in that context. And it will be seen that there are a number of characteristics underlined of such a time. First of all, in verse 23, following hard upon this word about the desire to see one of the days of the Son of Man, and ye shall not see it. And they shall say to you, See here or see there. Go not after them, nor follow them. Now the reference there, you see, is to the presence of false messiahs, false Christs, who make false claims. Here is the answer. Here is the answer. And in fact, in any crisis time, this tends to be the state of affairs. The early church was not immune from such dangers. They lived in a time of crisis, and there were many false Christs, and the New Testament is full of warnings against them. And surely this is an apposite word for today, in a day when there is a spirit of inquiry abroad, when many have become disillusioned with the materialistic values
of modern society and are seeking something different. What is all the protest movement today but the desire for something different because of disillusionment with all around? Now, it's precisely in that kind of situation that the peril of false Christs tends to arise. And people hive off to this, hive off to that. And all manner of false claims are being made. Now, it's in this context that we need to beware. Try the spirits, whether they be of God. Do not believe them when they say, lo here or lo there. We live in a day of total uncertainty, as someone has put it, not mere social or personal disorientation, but the fundamental and irreparable loss of all the coordinates that used to give men their bearings in the world. Now, that's pretty drastic talk, but it's so true of modern days. And it's easy in such a situation to see how spurious and false claims are eager to lead men anywhere. And in that context, Jesus says, men ought always to pray and not to faint. This is a challenge to the church, to pray in face of the many false claims. Do you remember that word in Jeremiah chapter 6? Thus saith the Lord, stand ye in the ways and see, and ask for the old paths. Where is the good way? And walk therein, and ye shall find rest for your souls. Now, Jeremiah was far from adopting the sentimental attitude of thinking about the good old days. That's not what he is speaking about. And that is certainly not what I am speaking about. But he says, ask for the old paths. Where is the good way? And walk therein. And that's a word for those who hanker after new things, some of them very bizarre and very unusual, very novel, very spectacular. And the question arises, what if the much maligned establishment holds the answer? The prodigal found all that he sought for away in the far country there when he came home. But here's Jesus' word in that situation. The need is most of all for prayer. Secondly, in this situation, as Jesus makes it clear, there is the total secularization of life, as it was in the days of Noah, as it was in the days of Lot. They did eat, they drank, they married wives, they were given in marriage, they bought, they sold, they planted, they builded, they went on strike, they made it up. They went on strike again and so on. They did everything apart from God. It is the secularization of life that is one of the very marked characteristics of our day and generation. And I imagine that it can hardly be accidental, can it, that the word God has been deliberately torn off the text on the notice board, which said, Westminster needs God. And it's God that's torn off. And that's the testimony of our society about what it thinks about God. And I hope that that text with God torn out of it will speak loudly to the thousands of people who pass it on the buses day by day. That's what I mean by the secularization of society. In everything men do, God is left out.
Did you hear the name of God mentioned during the lead up to the general election? The speeches? You had a lot of other things. A lot of very shabby and very cheap and very unworthy things. But you didn't hear the name of God? The secularization of life. And in a God-forgetting age, says Jesus, men ought always to pray and not to faint. And the third point that Jesus underlines here is the reality of the great divide. I tell you, in that night there shall be two men in one bed, the one shall be taken and the other shall be left. Two women shall be grinding together, the one shall be taken and the other left. Two men shall be in the field, the one shall be taken and the other left. Jesus underlines the reality of the great sifting process. It will not be all the same in the end whether or not we respond to the gospel of salvation. Why will one be taken and the other left? Because although both seemed much the same, they actually belonged to radically different worlds. And in that context, says Jesus, men ought always to pray and not to faint. Where eternal issues are involved, the primary and prior need is a praying people. Now, that's the context of this parable. And that's very much more important than the mere interpretation of the meaning of the parable about the importunate widow and the unjust judge. We've already explained that. But here is the context of it. In the midst of false claims that are everywhere around us, in the midst of the secularization of life, and in the midst of the eternal issues that are involved for weal or woe, men ought always to pray and not to faint, said Jesus. And that tells us this, that prayer is the most important and the most powerful thing of all. It is the only real dynamic. And that's why it is beside the point and indeed ultimately misleading for any Christian to say something like this, facing the issues of our day, we can but pray, as if prayer were a last and not very effective resort. We can but pray, we must pray, says Jesus. Men ought always to pray and not to faint. I mentioned what is said in verse 22 of chapter 17, where Jesus says, the days will come when ye shall desire to see one of the days of the Son of Man, and ye shall not see it. And he says in the parable, God will avenge them speedily. Nevertheless, when the Son of Man cometh, shall he find this faith on the earth? One of the Psalms, the 82nd Psalm, has words in it, a prayer from the psalmist, arise, O God, judge the earth. And I wonder whether the Lord Jesus had that psalm in mind when he spoke this parable. Arise, O God, judge the earth. And here is a promise from the living Lord that is exactly what the Lord will do. And we can look at this in a twofold way. It belongs ultimately, of course, to the second coming of Christ. And I'm bound to say, as I have said before, that it is because we have lost this dimension in modern thinking that our nation and the nations of the West have become so preoccupied with the nuclear problem. Now, it is a great problem. It is a terrible problem. It is a terrifying problem. But let us get it into perspective. The Son of Man will come and God will judge the earth in the fullness of the time. And it is certainly not accidental that a generation that has become so secularized has also become so totally preoccupied with the end of the world. This is the end of the world that we need to be taken up with, the coming again of the Lord Jesus, and that's what we need to be preparing people. And I think it's sinful of the church to be so concerned with nuclear disarmament and to be so unconcerned about the salvation of men's souls and where men will spend eternity. We've lost that emphasis, and we should thank God that the present moderator sounded out precisely that emphasis on two occasions in the General Assembly and emphasized that this is the most important thing. Indeed it is. It is infinitely more important than the nuclear issue. This is the issue that faces humanity today. And Jesus said so. And in the light of it, he said, men ought always to pray and not to faint. Now, the message of this parable has a threefold application. It has application in the context of the pressures of oppression and persecution that occur at any time and in any age in the history of the world. And the answer, the primary answer, must ever be prayer, prayer, prayer. Because there will be times, especially near the end, when the faith of the faithful will be almost failing, and the hearts of even the elect, Jesus said, will fail them for fear. And in that context, men ought always to pray. You see the issue? This is our task. Oh, for a praying church in the midst of this. This is what will make all the difference in the world. It has an application, of course, also to our lesser pressures. There are the battles of the soul. As this hymn we've just been singing underlines, there is the adversary, the devil. There are the pressures that come upon us, human pressures, as dear Christian folk cry to God for loved ones who are still outside the kingdom. And we should never be forgetful of the pain and the anguish that such people suffer. And here's a word of encouragement to them. When there seems to be no seeming answer, carest thou not that we perish? Carest thou not that they perish, Lord? Well, do you think he doesn't care? And here is God's encouragement. Pray on. And there are the personal problems which beset our way. Problems for which we long to see days of the Son of Man moving in grace and power to our situation and sorting it out now, 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 now. And the heavens seem to be as brass and we get discouraged. How often do people say, I can't go on any longer? They can, of course, and they do. They are not the best judge of how much they can stand and how much more they can take or not take. God knows better than we. He's a better judge than we are. I was quoting the other day, the story of Paul in Corinth
That time towards the end of his second missionary journey, when he seemed to be so utterly up against it and felt it was too much, he couldn't go on any longer. I like to think that he was saying, or thinking in his heart, I can't stay another day in this terrible place. Maybe you think that Paul wouldn't say a thing like that, but if you think that way, you are not realistic. Paul wasn't a superman. He was a saint, not an angel. And Paul had his days of darkness like the rest of us. And Paul had his times when he felt he couldn't go on a moment longer. And it was then that God came to him and said, Fear not, Paul, speak and hold not thy peace, for I have much people in the city, and no man shall lay his hand against thee. And the marvelous thing is that that passage in Acts 18 goes on to tell us that he stayed for another 18 months in Corinth, in the place where he felt he couldn't go on a longer, a single day longer. He wasn't the best judge, and we are not the best judge. But it does raise real problems, doesn't it, when there's no answer, when we don't seem to be getting out of the bit, when there's no light at the end of the tunnel. Does God not care then? He knoweth. He knoweth. And it may well be that without our knowing it at all, he is silently planning in love for our situation, and in ways far more wonderful than we could ever imagine. He has an answer of peace awaiting us. But Jesus says, you're longing for one of the days of the Son of Man, and you're not seeing it. Faint not. Faint not. Men ought always to pray and not to faint. And of course, this has a word of great relevance to speak to us about the problems of unanswered prayer. And I'm sure that this is meant as a word of encouragement and assurance to us on this very subject, and of God's seeming delays. Now, the context here is all important. The saints of God up against it, in the throes of pressure for their faith and crying to God for deliverance, and to all intents and purposes, God is silent and does not hear their cries. And Jesus says, look at this poor widow. She's under pressure. She cries, avenge me of mine adversary. If an unjust judge answers this plea for an unknown widow who has no claim on him, how much more will a just God answer the plea of those not unknown but well known and greatly beloved by him, the very hairs of whose head are numbered in his sight? And here's something else. It is very human to feel that God isn't paying any attention when we cry to him and nothing seems to be happening. And it's often a very, very great test of faith. Well, the hymn that we'll be singing in a moment or two speaks of God being on the field when he is most invisible. I love that bit in the story of Christ walking on the water. Matthew's gospel tells us that Jesus saw them toiling in rowing. He sees you. His eyes upon you. And therefore you cannot say he's not interested. He's not caring. He's not doing anything. It's a question of being able to discern what God is doing. For example, a ready-made illustration of this is seen in the earlier chapters of the book of Exodus, when the children of Israel were being evil entreated by their bondmen in Egypt, the taskmasters, and they were suffering deeply and humiliatingly.
at the hands of the Egyptians in their merciless treatment of them? Do you not think that they were crying to God, "Oh God, why don't you do something? Why don't you hear our prayers?" And the heavens seemed to be as brass, and nothing was coming to answer their woe and their agony and their distress. It would be very easy in such circumstances to doubt God and to question his love, or to question his interest in them. And sometimes it's like that in human experience. And it's like that also in the work of God. But bear in mind that at the very time that the Israelites were thinking like that and saying, "Why doesn't God do something? Hath God forgotten to be gracious?" At that very time, God had already answered their prayers. A baby was born to a Levite family who was destined to be the deliverer of Israel from the bondage of Egypt. And Moses was being nurtured at that moment in the court of King Pharaoh. It was hardly likely that the children of Israel could be looking for deliverance from that quarter. But that's where the deliverer was. And that's how sovereign God was in the situation. He had answered their prayers. But the preparation was going on. And if we say, well, could he not have told them? We can say two things. The first is this, that God doesn't tell us these things because he has things to do in us as well as in his work. We sang, "Teach me the patience of unanswered prayer." But maybe God has things to do in our lives before the prayer can come to fruition. And the second thing we say is this: there were those who were discerning, and Moses' parents saw that he was a proper child. What do you suppose that means? I believe it means that they sensed that a destiny was arranged for that child. And all that happened in his early years seemed to confirm that to them. Thrice blessed is he to whom is given the instinct that can tell that God is on the field when he is most invisible. Let me give you another illustration, which has been a source of enormous heartening and encouragement to me. In the post-war years, many of us in Scotland felt that God was calling us to pray for revival, to cry to him and to cling to him, and to pray, "Oh, that thou wouldst rend the heavens and come down, that the mountains might flow at thy presence." And perhaps in our naivety, we tended to think that as soon as we began to pray like that, God would send reviving. Well, God sent many blessings, and there has been an awakening in many hearts and lives up and down the land. But we're still waiting. We've longed to see days of the Son of Man, and we have not yet seen them. But has God not heard our prayers? Let me tell you what Kenneth Ross, now minister of Unst and Shetland, said to me not so very long before he went up there.
He said, "I've been very interested the way you've spoken about how prayer was made in these early days." And he said, "I suddenly realized that I was born in these days. And a lot of the other men who've been called into the ministry were born in those days." "Why don't you do something, God?" My friends, he's done it. And he's doing it. Thrice blessed is he to whom is given the instinct that can tell that God is on the field when he is most invisible. Days of the Son of Man, we'll see them yet, beloved. We'll see Scotland flowing with rivers of living water all over the land. We'll see it. Man ought always to pray and not to faint. For this reason, God is God, and God is at work. He is the hearer of prayer. And as we sang in that wonderful opening psalm, "By terrible things in righteousness wilt thou answer us, O God of our salvation." My friends, let us pray for the gift of discernment, that we may see into the unseen. And let us, by our prayers, make holes in the darkness to let the light of God through to the land. Jesus spake this parable unto them to this end, that men ought always to pray and not to faint. May God open our eyes to see this. Let us pray. Lord God, we bless thee for the riches of thy word and its challenge and its encouragement and its grace. O God, thou hast urged us and hast convinced us of the need to pray without ceasing and not to faint, to not to be discouraged at anything, but to know that behind all the seeming inactivity, the seeming darkness, the seeming emptiness, thou art truly on the throne. Blessed be thy great and holy name forever and ever. Amen. Workman of God, oh, lose not heart, but learn what God is like. Hymn 520.
Now may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all now and forevermore.